Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning to Revelation 13. I love Christmas. I think all of us do. But as much as I love Christmas, I might actually be the guy that loves these days after Christmas even more. This week, some people call it dead week, between Christmas and New Year, where the pace is just a little bit slower, shopping is done, travel is behind us, and instead of that sort of tunnel vision that you get in those days leading up to Christmas, where it's the next thing, and then the thing after that, and the thing after that, and you're just trying to get through all of those next things, this is the time of year where I can breathe, and I can look ahead at the year that hasn't even started yet as a blank canvas. I can celebrate that Jesus was born, and I can remember that I'm born again in him. But for me, this week is a time of asking, okay, God, so what do you want to do together this year? What do you have for us? Because the fact that I'm still here, the fact that all of us are still here, means God's not done with us. He's got plans and purposes yet to fulfill in us and through us. And as we get back into Revelation 13 this morning, we're looking at a time in our world's future history that's the opposite of everything that I just said. It's a very, very different sort of season. Last week, for those of you who weren't with us, we didn't go any further in chapter 13. We stayed where we were and just took another lap around looking at some application of verses 1 through 10. But this morning, we're getting back into prophecy. We're looking at a future time that is almost an anti-Christmas, what we might call a counterfeit Christmas. We started looking at this particular interval a couple weeks ago. This time where instead of the arrival of Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, come to earth that we celebrated on Tuesday and Wednesday, we're looking ahead to a time that sees the unveiling of the Antichrist, the counterfeit Messiah. And as we discussed, the person of Antichrist isn't going to be brand new, materializing as if out of nowhere, Star Trek style, here in chapter 13. In our understanding of the chronology in Revelation, he's been around for 3.5 years at least. He's been around for 3.5 years of this 7-year period, and he's had some political power, he's had some clout for at least that long, because the event that begins this 7-year period in our future history starts with Antichrist brokering a treaty with Israel. But whoever he was and however much power or influence he had, at the beginning of chapter 13, something is dramatically changing. His true character is being revealed. We're seeing his true colors. Because verse 6, just by way of review, verse 6, we see him open his mouth and blaspheme God and blaspheme those who worship God. Verse 7, he makes war against the saints. Verse 8, it gets to the point where all who dwell on the earth will worship him, at least those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. Notice, that's amazing. The world doesn't just bow down to this coming world leader. The world doesn't just obey and yield and submit to his power and his authority. The world worships him. That is that part of the world that hasn't already committed their heart to the true and living God. The part of the world that is still in the world and of the world is going to worship this man, born of the world. How does that happen, though? How does a world leader, even an influential, powerful political figure, go from having political influence and control to being the object of worship? Well, we saw in verse 3, it starts with him recovering from what appears to be a fatal head injury. And as we continue this morning in verse 11, we're going to see this process is greatly accelerated by the efforts of a person that the Bible calls the false prophet. The coming world leader, the Antichrist, is a counterfeit Christ, a counterfeit Jesus. Appropriate that a counterfeit Jesus should have a counterfeit prophet, a counterfeit John the Baptist, if you will, who John the Apostle sees in verse 11 as another beast coming up out of the earth. First beast was Antichrist, right? Here we have another beast, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. In verse 12, he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. We'll get to exactly how he does that, how he causes those earth dwellers to worship the first beast in a moment. But pause. Notice back in verse 4, let's get our characters straight. We saw people of the earth worshiping the dragon who gave authority to the beast. They worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? First beast is the Antichrist. I think we're clear on that. Who is the dragon again? Satan. We learned that in chapter 12. So now we have a third character added to our drama. A third character enters who is like the first beast. Allos means another of the same kind. He's another beast of the same kind as the first beast with, verse 12, same authority as the first beast, whose job description is to encourage worship of the first beast on the basis that the first beast either was or appears to have been raised from the dead. But what has Satan just done? We've got our three characters introduced. Let's take a step back and look at them all together. What has Satan just done? He hasn't just given the world an antichrist. He's actually introduced a whole anti-trinity, hasn't he? We've got Satan, the creator of this whole drama, the father of what's about to happen, and we have his son, in effect, the antichrist, a counterfeit savior, born as a man, apparently killed and raised from the dead and given supernatural power to rule over all the earth. Now we have a third character who's sent to tell the world, hey, look at him. Look at what he did. Worship him. Who does that remind us of? John 14:16, Jesus tells his disciples, when I'm gone, I'm going to pray to the Father and he'll give you another helper. It's that same word we saw a moment ago, allos, another of the same kind. If I'm writing in a red pen and I realize I'm signing a legal document and that's a bad thing, I wouldn't say allos. I would say, give me another pen, another of a different kind, black ink or blue ink or something like that. But if I'm writing in black ink and it runs dry, it stops writing, I would say, give me allos. Give me another pen like this pen, but one that works. Jesus says, the Father's going to send another just like me, the Spirit of Truth, whose ministry is to do what? John 16 tells us the Spirit of Truth is going to come to guide us into all truth, for he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. That's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, talking about God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who has the same power, who has the same character as Jesus, but who doesn't minister in his own authority. He ministers in the authority that Jesus gives him, and he does it never to call attention to himself, never to glorify himself, but always to do one thing, to glorify Jesus. So this false prophet, some of you were all over this, is functioning as a sort of anti-Holy Spirit, coming alongside the Antichrist, operating under the authority delegated to him by Antichrist, exercising authority of the first beast, and saying to the world, glorify him, worship him. And boy, is he going to be good at his job. He's going to come across as a lamb, verse 11. He's going to appear to be meek and humble, in other words, the qualities of the real Jesus, by the way. He doesn't have crowns, so we know that he doesn't have political authority. And he only has two horns, so he doesn't initially seem all that powerful. But he speaks like a dragon. How do dragons speak? I'm hearing fire. Be careful. Don't go there. That's not the Bible. That's the Hobbit. Because we know in the Bible, the dragon is who again? And how does Satan speak? He lies. Yeah. And he lies pretty. He spins elegant, elaborate, compelling lies. He's really good at it because Jesus says he's the father of lies. He's been doing it since he was Satan. And so the second beast, he appears to be meek and humble, but he's going to have all the craftiness that Satan used to deceive Eve in the garden. He's going to have all of the guile and cunning that he used to twist scripture to try to seduce Jesus in the wilderness. It's not for nothing that later in Revelation, several times in fact, this character is called the false prophet. Because after all, what does a prophet do? A prophet declares truth. A prophet points people to truth. The second beast is going to do the opposite of that. The second beast is going to proclaim lies. He's going to deceive people with beautiful, elegant lies. Jesus warns us about people like this. Matthew 7, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And that's exactly what this character is. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's a messenger from Satan, telling lies from Satan, the father of lies, but packaging them as if they're coming from God himself. I've heard him described as Antichrist's propaganda minister, sort of a Joseph Goebbels to Antichrist's Adolf Hitler. And that's not a bad comparison, because he's clearly a gifted communicator, skilled in psychological manipulation. But there's something even more going on here. We know, because words like prophet, words like worship, there's clearly a religious connotation to all of this. And how all of this comes about, we're a little fuzzy on. We have some clues later in Revelation that maybe this false prophet has been on the scene for a little while by the time we get to this midpoint of the tribulation. We know Antichrist has been on the scene for a while. Even before he declares war on God, he's had some political authority. Possible this false prophet has had also a certain amount of religious authority. Because think about it, religion doesn't go away with the rapture. We read in Revelation chapter 3, the believing church is raptured before the tribulation, but the apostate church, the church typified by Laodicea, enters the tribulation. And any church needs leaders, especially, I think, an unbelieving church, a church without the Holy Spirit indwelling it. So this unbelieving church that enters the tribulation, it's going to need leaders, leaders by definition who don't know God, who I think are going to grow in power and influence the deeper into the tribulation we get. Because humanity is incurably religious. Warren Wiersbe said that, and I think that's spot on. We're made to worship. We've seen this in our lifetime. After September 11th, our nation turned in unprecedented in my lifetime. Our nation turned to God for a brief time, looking for hope, looking for answers, looking for mercy. Multiply that exponentially through the judgments that we see, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the tribulation. Some will turn to the true and living God, and that's God's purpose in bringing those judgments. That's his hope, that's his intent, that some will turn to him, but others are going to turn to false gods. Others are going to turn to false prophets who offer false hope, and those churches will gain power and influence in the process. So maybe by the time the midpoint of the tribulation rolls around, this false prophet is already the head of a godless global religion. It's possible he even gets there with Satan's help, because Satan isn't anti-religion, he's just anti-Jesus. We'll talk more about this in a few chapters, but possible that he's already on the scene, possible that the events of the last couple chapters have thrust him out of nowhere into the spotlight. But either way, we're at a point where this religious leader and this political leader team up. And the religious leader says to the world, you got to listen to this guy. And in fact, you got to do more than listen to this guy. You got to worship this guy. Now, how does he sell that? Because it's still a big step. In part, he's going to be able to sell it because the world is going to be desperate to buy. Just like first century Israel was desperate for a Messiah that would overthrow the yoke of Rome, the world is going to be how much more desperate for a Savior, a Messiah, to deliver them from the succession of judgments that God has been pounding the planet with. Think about what we read about the seal judgments and the bowl judgments. Huge portions of the world's population wiped out. Water contaminated, vegetation devastated, sunlight reduced. By the time the false prophet steps up and says, this is the guy, this is the one who's going to lead us and save us and free us, the world is going to be wanting pretty desperately for him to be right. And if people have any doubt that he is right, verse 13, the false prophet is going to perform great signs to back up everything that he's saying. Miracles, in other words. And the word performs, the verb tense tells us that it's ongoing. It's going to be one miracle after another, after another, after another. And it shouldn't surprise us that he can bring this. Satan can do miracles. We see that all through Scripture. Not on the same scale as God, of course. But Jesus warns, Matthew 24:24, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders. And this false prophet certainly does. In an unprecedented way, in fact. He even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, why is that particular miracle significant? Doesn't surprise us that Satan has it in his bag of tricks. We know that. Job 1:16, Satan brings down fire from heaven, wipes out Job's servants and his sheep. But no one's going to remember that. What they're going to be thinking of is, hey, that's the same thing that that Elijah guy did. That's the same thing that those two wacky dudes running around talking about Jesus were doing in Revelation 11. Satan's a counterfeiter. He's trying to go tit for tat with God. He's been doing it forever. Back in Exodus, Moses and Aaron are in Pharaoh's court, and every miracle that Aaron performed, the sorcerers of Pharaoh would do the same miracle or something close to it. They'd say, hey, anything you can do, we can do better. Of course, then Aaron's snake ate all of their snakes. Okay, well, maybe not better, but anything you can do, we can do almost as good. But by and large, the world buys it because this is what the world hungers for. Think about when Jesus was walking the earth. How many times did they say, hey, do a trick, do a miracle, prove that you are who you say you are? And he says, yeah, no, that's not what it's about. The only sign that'll be given is the sign of Jonah. The sign when Jesus was crucified 3 days and three nights in the earth and then resurrected. Jesus says, you want a sign? That's the sign. But the wicked and cursed generation that sought after a sign then, isn't that different than the wicked and cursed generation that'll be seeking after a sign during the tribulation, except this guy's going to give it to them. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He said, hey, all this miraculous stuff I'm doing it through the power of this miraculous leader who was killed and raised from the dead, so you should worship him. In fact, here's what you should do. Let's make an image of our great and glorious leader. So even when he's not physically present with us, we can still worship him by proxy. We can kneel down, we can bow down before this image. And a lot of commentators believe that whatever it is, a statue, an icon, it ends up in the temple. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us when the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, the one who opposes and exalts himself above God, he's going to sit as God in the temple of God. That's the abomination of desolation Daniel warns us about, that Jesus warns us about. We've talked about it a lot lately. Antichrist is going to sit in the temple. He's going to say, worship me, which, P.S., Satan's got to love. Satan's got to eat that up with a spoon because Satan doesn't manage to get himself worshipped in heaven. This has got to be the next best thing. To have his guy worshipped in a temple built by God's people for the worship of the true and living God, to have that co-opted for the worship of his guy, the false Christ, Satan's got to love that. But there's a limitation. Antichrist is a man. He can only be in one place at one time. He can't be in the temple all of the time. But when his guy isn't there, what do they arrange? Let's have people worship an image of the guy. Sort of like Nebuchadnezzar does in Daniel chapter 3. And by the way, this isn't newer fringe interpretation. The earliest commentary we have on Revelation, the earliest church fathers, read it exactly this way. But you and I say, well, okay, but that's 2,000 years ago. This is the 21st century. Is it really possible that people are going to make a big deal out of an image? Is it really possible that an image is going to have the potential to whip people in the 21st century into a frenzy? I don't know. It worked in the 20th century. A whole bunch of times. Plus, I'm thinking that there are going to be Jews who actually endorse it. Jews endorsing the erection of an icon, an image, a graven image in the temple. Now you're smoking something, Patrick. There's like commandments and stuff against that. Yeah, there are. But if we're going to get Jewish, what's the definition, the Jewish definition of an image? It would come from places like Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands, mouths that don't speak, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, nor, this is the important part, nor is there any breath in their mouths. And we see that same sort of definition throughout the prophetic books. So what does the false prophet do? We just read it. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. that the image of the beast should speak. Now that sounds a little bit amazing, but remember 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all the power and signs and lying wonders that Satan's power allows. So Satan somehow gives Antichrist's henchman, the false prophet, the power to animate this image, to make it seem to come alive, which in a way doesn't really impress us because we have the technology to do that right now. We can generate holograms that look as real as you and me from across the room until you try to stick your hand through it. Robot technology, cyborg technology, Android technology is really, really close. And I don't know if you've ever talked to an automated person online or on the phone with voice recognition and they bounce back the answer to your question. I think there's actually a movie out here predicated on that premise that the synthetic responses are so close that they're virtually indistinguishable from talking to a human. We've got the technology to do all of that right now, except this is something just a little bit more. Because notice, the image is giving breath. The word is pneuma in the Greek. If it were life, it would be zoe. If it were lifelike, it would be a different word. But it's breath specifically. It's respiratory function. And again, this is Satan counterfeiting God's work. Satan says, you want to bring two witnesses back to life in Revelation 11? Great, I'll bring the dead back to life. In fact, I'll bring something that was never alive to life and I'll give it breath. So if anyone wants to talk about commandments and images and stuff like that, I'm covered because I can just walk people to the book of Habakkuk where it says, woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there's no breath at all. Same thing that we just read, basically. But the very next verse says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. If the litmus test of what isn't an image is whether or not it has breath, Satan has an answer. He's going to give the image breath. And he's going to invite the Jewish people and by extension the rest of the world to conclude, it's breathing, therefore it's God. Because the Jewish Bible says that's our test. So all of this together gives the false prophet a mandate. It gives him license. He can not only inspire worship with the miracles that he's doing, he can actually enforce it. As many as would not worship the image of the beast, 15, were caused to be killed. And not only that, not only does he enforce worship with the threat of capital punishment, but verse 16, he has enough of a mandate that he can seize control of global commerce. Capital punishment is the stick. Here's the carrot. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, all classes of people, in other words, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And people who don't know anything else about Revelation know this part, right? That there's some sort of something we don't know. Could be a microchip injected under the skin. The technology exists today to do that. That technology's been around for 20 years. Maybe a tattoo. In fact, somebody told me just last service, it doesn't even have to be a tattoo. We can now, with 3D printing, synthesize skin that has tattoos ingrained into them, built into the proteins in the skin. But something on the forehead or on the hand that has to be scanned at the point of sale to authorize a transaction. And a lot of people assume that this would contain credit card information or banking information or something like this, and it could be. Many more things happen like happened at Target last week. People will actually be asking for it, I think, which isn't even new. In the 1970s, there was a syndicated newspaper columnist who was complaining about how big his wallet was, and it was giving him back trouble because he was sitting, and he said, why can't we just have one number? Take my social security number, my driver's license number, my military ID number, my credit card number, my bank number. Take all of these numbers. Just give me one number and tattoo it on my forehead. And the technology exists today. In fact, it's happening. Many military personnel have microchips that contain their medical information or transponders so that they can be located globally. those affinity cards that Dylan's gives you that to get all of the discounts. They can track where you are in the store and what pattern you walk around the store in and use that to plan their merchandising. And of course, we're very, very close to a cashless society. You want to buy a sandwich on an airplane right now, cash won't do it. You've got to have a credit card. But the good part is, or so they want us to believe, if you're driving somewhere at 2 a.m. and the gas station is closed, not a problem. They leave the pumps on. If you've got a card, you can get gas. But prophecy buffs love going down this road. I'm not sure it isn't a rabbit trail because none of this is what Scripture actually says. It doesn't say we're going to be marked with our number, whether it's bank number, credit card number, social security number, or anything else. We're marked with His number. The number, the name, the mark of the beast is what we're getting. So I think this is actually a little bit more like the best analogy I can come up with is getting a prescription today. To get prescription medicine, what do you need? A prescription. That's why it's called prescription medicine. Yeah. It's not enough to have money. You do need the money, but you need something else. You need a piece of paper that authorizes you. And actually, that's electronic now. I don't know when the last time I held a paper prescription in my hand was. It's sent electronically from my doctor to the pharmacist. But you need that authorization to buy the drugs, and the pharmacist needs an authorization to sell the drugs. I think it's the same kind of thing in the second half of the tribulation, except it's not just for medicine. It's for food. It's for power. It's for water, which is going to be in scarce supply. Literally anything. You'll need this permission slip. And that's incentive. But here's the part that people miss. They miss it today. I think they're going to miss it in the tribulation. Once again, this whole exercise is Satan imitating God's work. Because why the right hand or the forehead? I mean, I get where it's convenient. You can reach out and scan your hand or lift up your hair and zap you with a barcode scanner or something. But why those two specific options? I think it's because in Deuteronomy 6, God says to the children of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, and with all of your strength." God says that in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And then he says, keep those words in your heart. And then he says, teach them to your children. Then he says, talk about them all the time. And then he says, write them on the doorposts of your house. And today, observant Jews around the world, Orthodox Jews will often have what's called a mezuzah. Usually on the door to their house, sometimes hyper-Orthodox Jews will have one on every doorway in their home. A little container that contains this collection of verses and some other Old Testament verses as well. But in the middle there, I skip verse 8. In between those things, God says something else. He says, also take these things and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And once again, we see this in our world today. Orthodox Jews, the world around, will wear some all the time, some just for morning prayer, what's called a phylactery. Really, it's phylacteries. One for the forehead and one for the arm, a container that holds this verse and certain other Old Testament verses. Once again, we've got Satan, the great imitator, who says, okay, Orthodox Jews from Old Testament times until now are marked. God's witnesses in the tribulation are marked. We saw that in Revelation 7, and we'll see it again in Revelation 14, marked on the forehead with the name of God. You and I today are marked. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's a mark. And all of those marks for all of these groups all say the same thing. They all declare, I belong to God. Satan says, all right, during this 3.5-year reign that God gives him pretty much license to do as he pleases, he says, all right, if that's what God does, here's what I'm going to do. If you want to eat or drink or buy power from your home, you need to take a mark that says, I belong to the enemy of God. It's going to be a pledge of allegiance to the Antichrist and the Satan for which he stands. It's going to mark the 144,000 as sworn enemies for sure. It's going to force everyone else to choose, worship the beast or be an outcast at best, having to buy and sell on the black market or be executed at worst. That's best and worst from man's point of view, at least. God's point of view, it's exactly the opposite. We'll learn in a few chapters to take the mark might appear physically necessary, but it's going to be spiritually fatal. Taking the mark is going to be nothing more and nothing less than the absolute irrevocable rejection of God permanently and forever with all of the eternal consequences that go with it. More about that in a few weeks. But what does this mark look like? Verse 8, here's wisdom. Verse 18, rather. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is 666. And boy, have books been written. Websites built, entire conferences organized to talk about what this means. You know, the most straightforward reading tells us what we've been reading all morning. The number of the beast says that Satan's boy, the Antichrist, is just a cheap imitation. Throughout Scripture, we see God sign his name with a different number. God signs his name with what number? 7. All the way from Genesis and the 7 days of creation, right through to Revelation and the 7 thrones and the 7 trumpets and the 7 seals and many, 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 many 7s in between. 7 is God's number of perfection. It's his indication that something is complete or full. And so if God were to have a number like this, it would be probably 777. But as much as Satan throughout the tribulation is going to try to imitate God and to counterfeit God, he never fully pulls it off. And so his number isn't 777 or anything close to it. It's not even 776. He can't even say, oh, I missed it by this much. No, his number is 666, incomplete, inadequate, wholly insufficient. Now, that isn't enough for some people, or there wouldn't be books and websites and conferences about this. Lots of people try to map the numbers to letters and figure out the numerical value of certain letters. You know, a simplistic version would be A is 1 and B is 2 and so on. There are more elaborate schemes. And so if you map numbers to letters, you end up with names. The problem is if you torture the arithmetic enough, it'll confess to anything. And there have been hundreds of names suggested over the centuries, from Nero to Stalin to Mussolini to John Knox to Martin Luther and many others. And that's just a start. Here's one that I actually hadn't encountered before. Antichrist's reign begins in a revived Roman Empire. There are exactly 6 Roman numerals that combine all numbers. We have 10 numerals, 0 to 9. They have 6. And the sum of their 6 numerals is 666. What do you do with that? I have no idea. Here's another one. The word beast appears 36 times in the book of Revelation. Take all of the integers from 1 to 36, add them together, and you get 666. What do you do with that? Still don't know. And I don't think it's important that we know. Because the reality is that if we're in Christ, none of us is going to see this mark. The mark doesn't even show up until at least 3.5 years after the rapture. Yeah, but see, Patrick, here's the thing. If we can figure out what it is, then we can warn the people in the tribulation. We can say there's a mark coming, and this is what it is, and don't take it. Okay, my thing, though, instead of wasting time trying to guess at what the mark is and trying to help the people in the tribulation, I want to invest my time trying to help people figure out who Jesus is so they don't enter the tribulation in the first place. Yeah, maybe the mark, the name, the number 666 means something else, but at the very least, whatever else it means, we know 666 is the number of a man. It says so in verse 18. Man, by definition, cannot escape the tribulation in his own strength. Man, by definition, cannot get to heaven on his own. I can't get there on my own. You can't get there on your own. You can't get me into heaven. I can't keep you out of hell. And I think wisdom is recognizing that. I think wisdom is acknowledging that anything that man creates, no matter how cunning, no matter how crafty or sincere or earnest or anything man creates is going to fall short of God. It's not going to get us what we want. It's not going to get us what we need. It's not going to get us to heaven. Jeremiah nails it. Jeremiah 17, he says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. any man. It doesn't matter. You trust in man, your destination is hell. On the other hand, same passage, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. I don't care what the number of the beast is. I mean, it's interesting to think about, but ultimately, I'm spending time that I could use productively on something that I'll never know for sure. Ultimately, it's a fruitless exercise, because no matter what the number of the beast is, it's the number of a man. It's incomplete by definition. It's insufficient by definition. Like everything else about Satan, it is counterfeit. And the way to sniff out a counterfeit, there are law enforcement people in the room. You know what where I'm going. The way to sniff out a counterfeit, no matter what it is, purses, shoes, medicine, CDs, baseball cards, the way to sniff it out, the way to suss it out is to be so intimately acquainted with the real thing that anything else jumps off the page or the bucket or the pile at you. U.S. Secret Service, I've used this illustration before. In addition to protecting the President of the United States, they're given jurisdiction over counterfeiting crimes. And the agents assigned to this division, they don't study all the different myriad different types of forgeries. No, they study real U.S. currency in intimate detail. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we have to do. That's what we must do. We must study not the counterfeit, not the phony. We've got to study the real thing, the real Christ, the true and living God, not the cheap counterfeit knockoff. We need to know and study and be intimately acquainted with him so we can introduce people to him. We need to know the truth. We need to be set free by the truth so that we can introduce people to the truth. So they won't have to worry about the phony Messiah of the tribulation, because they'll be with us watching from the bleachers. Because even for those in the tribulation, what's going to protect those who are protected, those who are saved out of the tribulation? What allows that? What protects them from Satan's lies? One thing, 2 Thessalonians 2, it's the love of the truth. It's not even abstract intellectual familiarity with the truth. It's not assent that there is a truth. No, it's love of the truth. Verse 14, the false prophet deceives who? Those who dwell on the earth, those who love the world, in other words, not the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, who's going to believe the lie and be condemned? Those who did not believe in the truth, but who loved, who took pleasure in unrighteousness. We don't have to warn people about the lie. We have to introduce them to the truth. And yes, some aren't going to want to hear it. Jesus says, John 14, that the world, people who love the world, people who are invested in this world and don't care about the next world, they can't receive the Spirit of truth. But the opposite is just as true. Those who have the Spirit of truth can't receive the spirit of Antichrist. They can't, and they won't buy into the lies of the false prophet. We've got to introduce people to Jesus so they can know the truth and love the truth, so the truth can set them free, so the truth can keep them free. But here's the thing, and it's the thought I want to leave you with. If we're going to do that, we need to be free ourselves. If we want to help people escape from this world, we can't be living in this world. If we want to help protect people from a lie, we can't be living a lie. If we want and hope that the people we love will love the truth, we need to be loving the truth. We need to be worshiping the truth. We're not in danger of worshiping Satan and Antichrist and the false prophet, but we can worship our own trinity of stupidity, me, myself, and I. We need to renounce that. We need to love and worship the truth, which means we need to be filled to overflowing, filled with the truth. I was listening to a message by Pastor Joe from Calvary Philly last week, and he said something that challenged me. He said, Spirit-filled Christian is not a title, it's a condition. We toss it around like it's a title. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I'm a Spirit-filled. He said, no. I mean, yes, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, that at the moment of our salvation, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's true. But Spirit-filled implies more than that. Spirit-filled means that we're constantly being filled. Why? Because we leak. Is that us? Are we being filled with the Spirit? Because if we are, there's no limit to what we can do. The false prophet, empowered by Satan, a created being, has unbelievable power to spread lies, to perform miracles, and he does eternal damage to millions of souls. Our potential to do good has to be even greater. Why? Because Satan's a created being. Antichrist, with the power that Satan gives him, does unbelievable damage. But how much more good could we do with power that God, who created Satan, wants to give you and me? All we have to do is ask him for it. Ask him for it and really mean it. Ask him and really want that power, which means that we have to intend to use that power. And the catch is never for ourselves. Because the power we're talking about is the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never calls attention to himself or to the tabernacle in which he resides. God, the Holy Spirit, uses his power for one thing and one thing only, not miracles for the sake of miracles, but to glorify Jesus. God, the Holy Spirit, will give us power to overcome sin. He'll give us power to share his word. He'll give us power to love people that we don't like. He'll give us power to find peace and joy in the midst of trials, but all of it for one reason, to glorify his Son. We just had Christmas. We celebrated the day that the Word became flesh and came to live among us, that those who believe on him might be saved. We just had Christmas, but God offers us the opportunity through the power of his Holy Spirit to go out and be Christmas, to be Jesus, to bring Jesus to this lost and dying world so people can be saved, saved from the tribulation and saved from a forever apart from God. Do you want that? In a moment, I'm going to ask you that question again. And if your answer is yes, I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to actually ask for a response this morning. If you want to be being filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit, filled with power to carry his truth to the world, I'm going to invite you to stand and we'll pray together. Now, let's talk about what this implies. Does this mean that we're all going to leave here and go plant churches? Probably not. If we pray together, does it mean that we're going to go out and all preach on different street corners or sell everything we own and head out to the missions field? No, because God the Holy Spirit works through spiritual gifts that are different for different people. We have different gifts. We have different callings, some pastors, some evangelists, some encouragers, some exhorters, some singers, some administrators, helpers, many, many, many different types of gifts. And any two people, even with the same gift, are going to exercise it differently because God made them to be different. You don't have to look further than me and Aaron. Different guys. And not just because I'm taller and he's shorter and he has a manly beard and I simply can't. We're different guys. Same Holy Spirit, but different gifting. He's always going to be Aaron. I'm always going to be Patrick. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, I can be a better Patrick. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he can be a better Aaron. Because the more we seek and the more we yield to God the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit of truth, the more each of us, the more all of us will discover our true callings. The more we'll realize our true giftings. The more we'll find our true selves and become the very best versions of the people that God made us to be. Jesus says in Acts 1:8, we will, not we might, not we could, not wait and see and maybe, no, he says we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Why? That we might be witnesses to him. And he tells us in Luke that power is there for the asking. He says, you guys are knuckleheads. But if being knuckleheads, you still know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Father in heaven give good gifts to his children? how much more so will he give the Holy Spirit to they who ask? The Holy Spirit will come upon us if we ask. He'll come upon us with power. He'll come upon us that we might be witnesses. I'm going to ask you to consider, do you want to ask this morning? Do you want to be used of God this year? Do you want to be witnesses of his truth, using the gifts that he's given you? Do you want to have his power? Do you want to be filled?
Father, we are your servants. We are your people sent into the world to be your witnesses. And we don't want to do it in our strength. We don't want to do it with the guile and cunning of man. We don't want to do it in our flesh, Lord. We want to do it in the strength that you supply. So we ask that you would come upon us with power, with everything that that means, Lord. The power to live, the power to teach, the power to be witnesses, the power to love, the power to occupy until you return. Lord, you know the plans and purposes you have for us. You know the places that you're going to put us. You know the conversations you desire for us to have. You know the ways in which you're going to throw us into water way, way, way over our heads. We ask that you would come upon us and fill us and continue filling us in days and weeks to come if you tarry. That the things we do, we would do for you and that we would do through you. In Jesus' name, amen. What we need to remember, what we need to hang on to is the power that raised Jesus from the dead resides in us. What would you attempt if you knew that you couldn't fail? That's the opportunity that God offers us by sending his Holy Spirit to empower us to attempt amazing, unbelievable things, miraculous things, because it's not our strength, it's his.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.